Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4, friends. You can see we're talking about preparing to suffer and doing God's will from 1 Peter chapter 4, our 32nd message. And we're looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. As we have seen before, the theme of 1 Peter is suffering for the glory of God. And no one likes to suffer, by the way, but at the same time, we're in this, and this is where we're at, because we've been saved by God's amazing grace. But by way of review, let's look again on your handout and on the overhead at the things we've looked at in 1 Peter as we work our way through this epistle, slow but sure. First of all, we looked at our suffering needs to be viewed in relation to God's plan of salvation for you, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 12. This is where it all begins. We're saved by God's amazing grace. We become part of God's family when we trust in His Son who died and rose again for us. If you've never been saved, this is the greatest issue for you. You need to be saved. It comes and happens at a point in time when you come under the Spirit's conviction, someone shows you what Christ has done, and you put your faith, your trust, your confidence in Jesus Christ who died for you. But secondly, then, we enter into the sanctification part. Our salvation and present suffering should be result in practical and progressive sanctification in the Christian life. We need to learn to walk in holiness. We learn to be practically set apart as unto the Lord and for the glory of God. That's what God is working in your life, and we are in that sanctification process until we die. We will not enter third tense sanctification until that time. So all of us are involved in this second phase, practically and progressively moving onward and upward for Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we looked at our present suffering and trials need to be responded to with an eternal perspective on life, an appropriate submission to God-given authorities as there are those in every area of our life, and a willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake, as this will surely happen to the child of God in time. And this we looked at in chapter 2:11 through 3:21. Now, in light of that, we're beginning a new section here. Your present suffering and trials require a mindset that is prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake in doing God's will. Let's read about this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll begin to take these verses apart little by little. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past time in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they, the unbelievers, think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Verse 6 is a difficult verse. Verse 1 can be a difficult verse, but we're going to look at these verses today by God's amazing grace. And what do we see here again from verse 1? Look there with me. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. First thing we want to note is that the right response to anticipated suffering in doing God's will is to arm yourself with the right mindset or thinking. Christian life is all about how you think. It's all about a mindset. It's how we respond mentally and spiritually to the Lord via His Word here. This term, arm yourself, is an interesting word. It's the Greek word haplizo, and it means to arm or fortify oneself, to furnish oneself with a certain mindset. Metaphorically, it can mean to take on the same mind as Christ had when He came and suffered here for us. He suffered in the flesh. Guess what? As you're a believer, you are going to suffer somewhat in the flesh in your physical body. That is the thinking of what He's saying here and understanding that. See? We've been bought with a price. We've transferred teams We now need to think differently than we did before we were saved. That's what this sanctification process is about. Setting us apart to think differently. To think as God would have us to think. Now this term, arm yourself, is an aorist tense, meaning at a point in time begin to take on this kind of thinking. It's in the middle voice, which means you need to be deeply involved in this. You need to choose this, but to be deeply involved in this decision to live for Christ as He would have you to. Because if you don't mentally engage and are spiritually minded, you will be carnally minded. So this is in the middle voice to arm yourself. Think this way is what He's saying here. And it's a command. It's an imperative mood. This is God's will for you now that you've been saved. So we need to now take on a form of thinking from the Word of God as Peter writes to these who are suffering under Caesar, where they're at in their Christian life. We're updating it. The same is true for us here. Okay? So secondly, the reasons stated for this mindset are two. First of all, why? Because of what Christ has done for you. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for He has suffered. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sins. I believe that 4:1 should be 4:1a. Okay? Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. The word therefore, the first word in verse 4, is a hinge word that links chapter 4 back to chapter 3, especially to 3:18, for Christ's suffering for us. Let's go back there. 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Notice the just Christ for the unjust you and me. Why? That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. He died in His physical body on that cross. But He was made alive by the Spirit. Now we've got to remember, as we think of the word therefore in 4:1, that there were no chapter divisions in the original epistle. This was a letter. They have been added for our benefit in finding certain verses and certain passages. It makes it easier for us. Since Christ was willing to suffer for us, and since we have identified with Him, we need to let His way of thinking become our way of thinking as we prepare to suffer for His sake. Arm yourselves. Take on the mindset that this is part and parcel of the Christian life. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, suffered for us is an aorist active participle, and it speaks of a voluntary point of time suffering that He endured. Reference to what? Reference to the cross of Christ. He died there that we could be saved. He gave His life for ours, and that's wonderful and good news to know. It was the Father's will that He pay for your sins in mine, we saw in 3:18. And He died once for all. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. Thus His resurrection and ascension proves the Father was satisfied with His work on behalf of sinners. Now as we think of that, His death on the cross, back up to chapter 1 just for a minute here. And let's look at this again in 1:18. 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, He had no sin. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In other words, in eternity past, before God ever spoke the world into being, there was an eternal life conference when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sat down together and said, we're going to create the world. We're going to have someone go and die for sin. And Jesus Christ was elected or chosen. When? Before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever spoken into being, there was this conference and thinking and planning. Okay, verse 20. He indeed was foreordained for this before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, notice, for you, who through Him, God the Father had a plan, God the Son did the work, God the Holy Spirit wants to reveal that work to us. What is our part in all of this? Nothing except verse 21 says, who through Him, here's your part, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. When you put your faith in Christ, it's in God, because Christ is the very manifestation and representation of God. You know, the disciples said to Jesus, "Show us the Father and we'll be happy." He said, and Dr. Whitcomb has told us in the past, that we may never see God the Father. Blows my mind. But Jesus Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the very representation, the very manifestation of the Father. What you see in me is what the Father's like. And I'm the one that came to die on the cross for your sins. You need to put your faith in me. When you put your faith in me, you're putting your faith in God. See? Very, very significant. Verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, all through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Notice it's through the Word of God all this has come, which lives and abides forever. It's eternal. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers and the flower fades, falls away. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Notice the eternal value of the Word of God. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. Christ died, was buried, and rose again, that we could have eternal life through faith in Him. Thus all sinners can be saved if they would put their faith in Christ alone to save them. Okay? So we mention here the first reason, because of what Christ has done for you, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, and He died on that cross to do that. Second reason is because you can anticipate suffering from others, since you have made a break with sin and now you intend to do God's will. That's what this verse is saying, the end of verse 1. Let's read it as well as these next four verses that are next three verses that are there as we go back to chapter 4. This is what 4:1 is saying. Therefore, tying us back to chapter 3 and what Christ did, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, you arm yourself with this thinking also, with the same mindset, for he who has suffered in the flesh has made a break from sin, and he intends to do God's will. That's what this is basically saying. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. Okay, so we see what we're looking at here, the second reason, because you can anticipate suffering from others, since you have made a break with sin and them, and now you intend to do God's will. When God saves us, He intends us to do His will. And we need to see that so that we come to this right thinking in ourselves. Now the question is, why would we anticipate suffering from others? Well, it's because of salvation through Christ. That's why. When we identified with Christ, we were saved. And we received His Holy Spirit. This has changed everything for us, friends. Think about it. Our eternal destiny was changed. We're no longer condemned to hell, but we're on our way to heaven. Praise God for that, right? We became a child of God. Thus, we no longer belong to Satan's family. We've change teams. Okay? God has given us a new way to think. Our attitudes and perspectives on life have changed. How? Through the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit teaching us that life is no longer about me. It's about putting Christ first and glorifying Him in life. That's what God wants. It's because of salvation. And when you get saved, and you leave the thoughts and way thinking of this world, and you begin to live a holy life, sinners now look at you with disdain. So young to have lost your mind, to have gone out the deep end. And they now look at you with hatred sometimes even in your heart because they don't understand it. Because now you are seeking to live holy, that convicts them of how they're living. We used to have holidays, you know, we used to have a lot of drinking going on at our house for holidays at Christmas. And finally I got saved and I told my dad, I says, we're not having a bar. What? We're not having a bar? How can you celebrate without a bar? I said, I've become a Christian and I don't want to have a bar. Christmas isn't about having a few. It's about Jesus Christ coming into the world. Well, right away, the tension came towards us and our family. Because we took a stand on some issues. We made a break with sin to some, and we intended to do God's will. And guess who didn't like it? Others didn't like it in my family. And right away, Dave's gone crazy. Gone off the deep end in regards to these things. Absolutely amazing. Question here. Who does cease from sin refer to? Well, the believer who is seeking to do the will of God in their Christian life. Now, not all believers are seeking to do the will of God, as some are in carnality and living like an unbeliever. But others desire to do what is right by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We don't do what's right in our own strength. We don't have the strength to do that. We couldn't save ourselves first tense. We can't save ourselves from the power of sin second tense. Christ had to save us first tense. The Holy Spirit, through His Word, has to save us second tense. We just have to learn it and then begin to live in light of it. But when God put the Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit now is prompting a change in life. He's prompting a break with sin. He's prompting that you would intend to do God's will. Haven't you sensed that? If you haven't, you're not saved. Guess what? You're not saved. And you might think, well, I'm not going to be that radical. I know there are people that have gotten saved that we've talked to and we wanted them to join us, become part of a church and grow in grace and fellowship. And some have said, and I don't know if they're really saved, but some have said, I'll be with you forever in eternity. I'm going to go run with my friends right now. That's carnality. They don't understand. Where's the Holy Spirit leading you to do that? He'll never lead you to do that. See, He'll convict you of that. God gave you the Holy Spirit intending you to live a holy life. Now, that's a new revelation to you. You need to be awakened to that revelation. That's exactly what God wants. And that's exactly what I'm teaching here, that we would understand that salvation through Christ changed everything. And that's why, in this verse, who does cease from sin refer to? The believer who is seeking to do the will of God in their Christian life. God wants that change in your life. He wants that change in my life. These believers that Peter writes to were standing out. They were targeted for persecution and suffering because they were trying to live a righteous, godly life. Remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And Nebuchadnezzar had this great golden image put up, and he said, when the music plays, everybody falls down and worships this idol. Well, here were three Jews that didn't worship idols. They wanted to make a break from sin, even though they were in a foreign land. They were intending to do God's will. So when the music played and everybody fell down, they didn't. Guess what happened? They stood out. They made a difference. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you three are going into the furnace if you don't repent. Change your mind. Bow down to my image that speaks of me and my splendor and wonder. And they said, we can't. We're going to do God's will. God would not have us to worship idols. And they were thrown into the fire. And the men that threw them in perished. But Nebuchadnezzar looked in the fire and there was four men in the fire. Christ was there. And they said, if we perish, we perish. That was the bottom line. They took a stand for Jesus Christ. They had decided to make a break with sin. What happened then? Others were not thinking the way they were thinking. They were a standout. And friends, I want our church to be a standout. Not that we have to be cuckoo clocks on a corner, but that our life through the Holy Spirit, as you live your life, you don't have to be crazy. But you want to make a difference and you want to sound off about it. That's what I'm thinking. Okay? These believers stood out. They were targeted for persecution and suffering, for righteousness' sake. How is this suffering portrayed here in 1 Peter? This is not on your handout, so just look up here and relax. I didn't put this on there. I ran out of space. I could only put so much on your handout. Well, first of all, they are suffering by means of various trials in their Christian life. Look at back at chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Let's back up to verse 3 when it talks about salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. How'd that happen? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We now have an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled. It does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. You're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But in trials, and when you change teams, there's difficulty and hardship. In this salvation, you can greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why do we need those trials? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Amazingly. Okay? So they were suffering by means of various trials. Suffering because of a worldly environment they lived in. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Turn with me there. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims who are just a passing through, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the unsaved, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay? Suffering because of the worldly environment they lived in. We are not to be accepted. We are to be accepted. Persecuted, possibly, coming our way. They were suffering under adverse governmental aspects. Verses 13 through 16. They were under Caesar. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, Peter has to tell them. Why? For the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Why should we do that? Because this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Wow. They were suffering as slaves under a harsh taskmaster, 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. You can update this to your boss, your pastor, your supervisor at work, whatever seems to fit for you. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Hopefully you're not suffering wrongfully, and I'm not a harsh taskmaster. But they had him in those days. They were suffering as followers of Jesus Christ, verses 20 through 25. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. And lastly, they were suffering for righteousness' sake. Chapter 13, or 3, verse 14 and following. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart always. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as an evildoer, Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for suffering for evil. So these Christians were suffering, and suffering is just the main theme of 1 Peter. And that's why when you identify with Jesus Christ, there's going to be some animosity. There's going to be some things said unless you don't say anything. And that's why if you can walk with the world and they look at you and see no difference in your life, you need to take another look at your life. You are not sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. You are trying to fit in with the world instead of stand up for Jesus Christ to make Him known. And that should be a source of conviction. Now the question, next question to ask is, what does cease from sin mean? Good question. It means that sin is no longer the aim or goal in one's present life, but doing the will of God is. I mean, you know, most Christians don't think, well, I'm going to just go out and sin to the max today. They don't think that. The Spirit of God's trying to hold that back. And it comes out automatically, though, doesn't it? Because when we default to the flesh and we say something to a loved one, we bark and chew their head off, and we shouldn't, or we overreact and we don't think, we say things we shouldn't say, that sin nature comes out. So it's not our aim to do that, our goal. But when Christians aren't walking with the Lord and they don't care anymore, then sin is their aim or their goal. Doing God's will is not, because God will not lead you to do that. Well, the question then to ask is, how was this cease from sin accomplished? Good question. It was accomplished, friends, at the cross through Christ's death and resurrection. You see, Christ knew the true nature and consequence of sin. Thus, He had a divine appointment at Calvary. And that's why His whole earthly ministry was moving in one direction. It was moving towards the cross. Luke 9:51 says, now it came to pass when the time had come for Him to be received up, that He steadfastly, now notice, set His face to go to Jerusalem. Why was He going to go to Jerusalem? Because the cross, He had this divine appointment. Why? Because of sin. And because of the consequences of sin. And because if He didn't go to the cross, sin could not be broken. We would not be redeemed. That's why, friends. But there He would die to pay the penalty for sin. And it should be that those who believe in Him for salvation should do the same. Die to sin themselves. So that they should seek to be saved from the power of sin in their Christian life. Christ has broken the power of sin in our life when He saved us on that cross. That's why, you know, before we were saved, we were like this guy, sitting in a prison cell, and the grace of God, somebody's offering us a key, and take it, man, that fits both the door to get out of condemnation and the chain of the power of sin that we're shackled to, that we cannot break upon our own, in our own power to do that. See? Go with me for a moment back to Romans 6. When we got saved, we identified with Jesus Christ on that cross. And that's why Romans 6 states it this way. Romans 6 is a sanctification passage. Justification and eternal security have already been accomplished. He's gone through the door, no longer on death row. But now we're going to talk about in Romans 6 how to break the power of sin that chains us. Okay? Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to practice sin and be dominated by sin that grace can abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? How do we die to sin? When we trusted Christ, it was as though we were crucified. We identified with Him. God saw us in Christ being crucified on that cross with Him. Or do you not know that as many of us as were identified unto Jesus Christ were identified unto His death? See? There we were buried with Him through baptism with this identification unto death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should now what? Walk in newness of life. When we get saved, we get a brand new life. God doesn't reform the old Dave Knutson. He makes Dave Knutson and you a brand new creation in Christ with a new nature. He gives you the Holy Spirit to empower you at that particular time. See? Let's read ahead a couple more verses. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, who we were in Adam, was crucified with him, that the body of sin, that sin nature that dominated and controlled us, might be done away, rendered inoperative, rendered powerless is the idea, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died, notice this, has been freed from sin. And that's why God wants you to know that through the grace of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, we can be freed from sin's condemnation as well as the power of sin. First tense salvation as well as second tense salvation in our Christian life. And that this is very, very important for us to know and to understand. Now, and we've looked at this in the past, let me just mention there's two aspects here that we need to be aware of. First of all, our relationship to God and our relationship to sin. And here we are. Before salvation, we're on this side. And before salvation, what was our relationship to God? We were dead to God, and we were alive to sin. A matter of fact, wasn't hard for me to sin before I was saved. That was the practice of my life, and probably the practice of your life. And we're going to mention some sins in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6, that the Gentiles did. And maybe you can identify with some of those here in just a minute. Well, someone told me that Jesus Christ had come and died on the cross for my sins, was raised and rose again. And I put my faith in Christ who died for me. I was saved at that point of time. And now I went from before salvation to a new position. I was saved by God's amazing grace. Now my relationship to sin is that I'm dead to sin because dead men don't sin. And that's why I was positionally crucified with Christ, verse 6 says. And also, I am now alive unto God. And this is the change that frees you from that ball and chain of sin so that you don't have to sin. Amazingly. Absolutely amazing. Okay? Thus, through learning our position in Christ, we can have a practical effect in our life. I was dead to God, I'm now alive to God. I was alive to sin, now I'm dead to sin. Why? What made the difference? Christ and my identity with Him made the difference for you and for me. Okay? So can it be said of you, friends, that you have ceased from sin? Now, as we think about this, go back to 1 Peter 4, 1 now and look at that verse again. Therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh, because he's taken a position to stand up for Jesus Christ, has ceased from sin. Now, if you don't take a position to stand up for Jesus Christ based upon your position, you can still be alive to the sin nature in carnality. But if you've taken this position, God has given you this position, and you can practice this in faith, you can really see that I'm no longer dead to God, I'm now alive to God. Jesus Christ has made all the difference. I was alive to sin, but now I'm dead to sin. And I need to have this thinking in my thinking. And that's why Romans 6 says, know this. We need to know those facts in relationship to our Savior. Okay? Romans 6 does not teach we don't sin. Get that down in your thinking. But it does teach we don't have to sin. That makes sense? And that's why it goes right along with 4:1. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Why? Because he's wanting to do the will of God. Okay? Verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time, notice that word, in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Let's look at that verse time for just a minute. What is stressed in 1 Peter and other scriptures about time, our time on earth? Go back to 1 Peter 1 with me. And there's a lot of verses in 1 Peter that have to do with time. 1:5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice there's time coming. It's going to be The last time it's yet future. Verse 11. Search what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father who with all partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In other words, stand in awe of God and let that influence you in your Christian life. We don't have to sin, is the idea here. Jump ahead to chapter 4. We looked at verses 2 and 3 here. We looked at 2. We'll read it again. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in, and we'll look at those when we get to those, okay? How about verse 17 of chapter 4? For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Okay? Chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. We're tied into time, isn't it? Notice this verse in Psalm 90, 12. The psalmist says, so teach us to number our days, our time, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Okay? And the point here being is, what is stressed in 1 Peter and other scriptures about time on earth? We only have so much of it. It's short or brief compared to eternity, so use it wisely. Especially now that you've gotten saved out of the ditch you were in your past. I mean, I think back on my life and I go, good grief. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Put a marker here. And let's look at another passage. Kind of a parallel passage to this. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's read verses 8 through 16. 5:8 says, you were once darkness before you were saved, but now you are light in the Lord. Here's the admonition. Walk as children of light. Make a break with that old life, would you? For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose those things. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which were done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light of God's Word, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, God says, wake up, you who are snoozing in your Christian life. Arise from the state of death, and Christ will give you that light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Notice verse 16, what? Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Purchase up the time that you have left and serve Jesus Christ. Use it wisely. It's short. It's brief. You don't know how much time you have. Romans 13:11 says, and I'll just read it to you, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Amazing. Keep your finger here in Ephesians. We're coming back here in just a minute. According to verse 2, what are two options for living in the Christian life from 1 Peter 4, 2? Well, first of all, to live for the lusts of men, meaning the evil desires of men's hearts. Isn't that what verse 2 says? We should no longer live the rest of this time in the flesh for the lusts of men. Lust means speaks of evil cravings of men's hearts. Okay? But secondly, we can also live for the will of God. That verse goes on to tell us. Please note, there's no middle ground here. There is either living for the lusts of your heart and men, or there's the will of God. There is no other option here. And that's why you're either carnal or spiritual. Carnal or spiritual. There is no kind of carnal, kind of spiritual middle ground. I want you to know that. Thus, God's will is our aim. desires to do in light of what? How can we do God's will? In light of the example of His Son and other godly saints. We're looking at David on Wednesday nights in the Old Testament. We've referred to Jesus Christ a number of times. This may not be on your handout as well. I didn't mark in my page if it was or not. I'm not sure if it is. His unchanging Word, which sets the standard that is to rule our lives. Okay? And His Spirit, which can empower us to do His will. So we have from His Word, we have God's will here, but we have His Son, other godly saints, the Word of God sets the standard to rule our lives, His Spirit. These things are what we need to think about and we need to focus on. Now, what is it that characterized our lives before we were saved? Verse 3, the first part of it. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Spending our time doing the will of the Gentiles, the unsaved. When you see the word Gentiles, ethnos, in the New Testament especially, it's usually in reference to the unsaved. You know, there's three kinds of people in the Bible. There's the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. Jews and Gentiles are lost and unsaved. The Church of God are saved people. Okay? All right? Paul told the Ephesian believers, go back to Ephesians now, chapter 4. You have that spot still in your Bible? And I'll just put it here, verses 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that as a believer, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. The word walk means to make our way in the Christian life. Well, how do they walk? In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeding have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's how they live, and we're not to live that way. Paul told the Ephesian believers, stop living and stop walking like the Gentiles walk, with an empty brain, thinking only about what you want. Now, the question is, why is it that Gentiles walk this way? Well, look with me at Ephesians 2, and I'll show you why they walk this way. 2:1, 2, and 3. Here it says, and you He made alive, referring to these Ephesians who were born again, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And I want to tell you here, if you're here and you think you're saved, and that's wonderful. But if you don't know of a time when you were dead in trespasses and sins, maybe you're not saved. You have to see there was a time in my life I knew when I wasn't saved. I got saved at 30 years of age. From my confirmation time in junior high school on to that age, look out, boy, I was grabbing all the gusto I could get. I knew I wasn't saved. I was dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. That was me. According to the prince, the power of the air. I was a Satan's child. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. I was disobedient. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Notice, we all once conducted ourselves in our past. In the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Why is it the Gentiles walk this way? They're dead in trespasses and sins. They can't walk any other way. See? They're just tied into the lust of their flesh. Doing their own thing, going their own way. How else can spiritually dead people walk? That's why everyone needs to be born again, brought into relationship with Christ through simple faith. Christ died for all, but now are not saved. Are they? Is it any wonder why the unsaved act the way they do? And when a person comes out and they're deep into sin, you know, I don't even worry about that. I worry about giving them the gospel clear enough so that they can see what Christ has done for them and they can put their faith in Christ, because I know once they do that, the Holy Spirit enters their life and the Holy Spirit now prompts them to live a godly life, to make a break with sin. And He will be on the inside doing work that I can't do. I can only talk to Him on the outside. And that's why the Holy Spirit makes all the difference here, friends. I hope you sense and note that. Now, you might be a child that was raised in a Christian home that had strong parental training and some moral standard, and you didn't indulge in everything that I did. Praise God for you in relationship to that. But as we go back to 1 Peter, Peter mentions six sins are mentioned here that were prevalent in these guys' lives. What were they? In middle of verse 3, when we walked in lewdness. I'll put it up here on the overhead. What's lewdness? Well, it means unbridled lust, excess licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness that would shock public decency. Wow! Well, maybe you didn't do all those things. Okay? And I'm not saying here, but these saints did. And the unsaved in Peter's day did. They were lewd. We saw the word in Ephesians 4, don't walk like that anymore, he said. Okay. Secondly, what's here? Lust. The word is epithemia. And it speaks of a desire or craving or longing for something. Hear what is forbidden. But sometimes it's used in a good sense, like when the Spirit lusts against our flesh, it craves control in our life. It wants and longs to have that control in our life. But here's in a negative context, friends. What is forbidden? Okay? Drunkenness. Pretty self-explanatory. Okay? It implies sitting too long at the cup. And that's why Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be filled with wine, which is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit. God wants the Spirit of God to control you. The Spirit of God will never lead you to drunkenness. Never. Because that's not a fruit of the Spirit. That's a work of the flesh. So if you were out drinking or sometime and got drunk, and you know you were out of fellowship as a Christian when you did that. And when you look at another woman, guys, and desire or crave, that's the sin of your flesh. That's carnality. Or when you're thinking wrong, okay? Amazing how he's got these sins here. Revelries. What's that? Used generally of drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. You know, it's my college days. I can remember a few of those. We had some keggers. We had a good time. And I was grabbing all the gusto I could get at those times. That's just the way it was. Drinking parties. There's some more. This word means a high-class blowout of some kind, sophisticated, convention-like banqueting and the such like. Okay? And abominable idolatries, meaning the worship of illicit false deities that end up in ungodly idolatry. Now, you don't have to write all that down, but you wrote the main words down and have a brief description. That's fine, okay? Now, a question here. Does any of this sound at all familiar to you from your unsafe past? Nobody raised their hand. Oh, no, I don't have a thing. I haven't one idea what you're talking about, Pastor. I know. Okay? Exactly. Question is, what can we learn from this? Now notice what we can learn from this, friends. Okay, number one. That the early church was made up of some nasty sinners who were saved by God's amazing grace. Is anything different here? We're the same way. And I want you to see that. Notice what Paul says here in Titus. He says, he includes himself, for we ourselves, Paul says, were also once foolish. We were disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, oh no, but according to His mercy, He saved us. The main subject, verb, and direct object in that passage. How do you do that? Through the washing of regeneration, He made us new. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit, God put the Spirit within us to give us a holy aspect and a godliness in life, whom He poured out on us stingily, oh no, abundantly, and it came through Jesus Christ who died to save us. Wow! It's amazing. It's amazing. These saints are just like us. I'm encouraged, aren't you? You know? Sometimes people say, I'd never do some of those things. You probably thought them. And that's just as bad. Number two, that the grace of God not only saved them, but then motivated them to do the will of God. Okay? The grace of God not only saved them at a point in time, but then motivated them to do the will of God. A couple of verses, would you, Pastor? Yeah, here's a couple. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies now a living sacrifice. It should be holy. It should be acceptable to God. This is reasonable for you since you've been saved by grace. And do not be conformed or squeezed to this world, but be transformed. How? Let your mind be renewed. Let the Word of God find a place in your life, that you may prove it is that acceptable and perfect, what? Will of God. We want to do the will of God. And God says His will is acceptable and it's perfect. Why would you want anything less than that? Why would you want to settle for second best and go back to the world and do your own thing? 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's what God wants. Not in passion of lust. There's our word. Like the Gentiles, the unsaved, they don't know God. That's all they can do. Okay? Amazing. Is it any wonder why John tells us in 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world, believer, or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him at that moment. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but this is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, that's what we're after here, abides forever, is doing what God wants them to do. Third point there. Just so it can motivate and empower you to live differently after salvation than you did before salvation. How is that? Look at verse 2 again. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Amazing. And why is this? Verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in those six sins. Okay? We noted earlier in our study of 1 Peter that God wants holy living now that we are saved. Remember that? Go back to chapter 1 and look at those verses again. Peter's emphasizing holiness throughout this epistle. Paul does. John does. The New Testament does. God does. And that's why in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 says, as obedient children of God, I'll add a couple words, don't conform yourself to the former lust in your ignorance when you lived as an unsaved person. Don't do that. But as he who has called you is holy, so also you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, Old Testament principle, be holy for I am holy. That's what God wants. That's what God wants for you. Now you can be motivated, you can be saved by grace, you can be motivated, which was point two, but now you can be empowered. This is my third point. How? By the Spirit of God to do this. You can't do it on your own. You need the Lord for these things, friends. This is what's important. Now the unsaved just don't get this. They're not wired for sound. They're not saved. They don't have the Spirit of God. They can't be taught these things from Scripture. I could read those verses to them and they'd go, what's that all about? I don't know. It doesn't make any sense to me. It just sounds crazy. Okay? Verse 4. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation speaking evil of you. What are the reactions of the unsaved towards believers who break from living in sin to do God's will? Well, first of all, mentally, they think it's strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation. What has happened to so-and-so? He's gone crazy. You know, he or she is so different now that they got religion. And so young to have lost their mind. What's wrong with those people? Why do they do that? I don't understand it. I had one guy tell me, You know, I know a friend of mine who's a Christian, and it so has so empowered him, it's almost like he's on heroin. Because there's this power that's come over him now that he's doing things I've never seen him do before. And if Jesus is like heroin, I don't want anything to do with it. I said, but Jesus wants you to do the good stuff, not the bad stuff. It's amazing. My fraternity brothers would fall over. They saw me preaching. It's amazing. God wants us in the world, friends, but not of the world. He wants us sanctified and set apart and fit in life and our style and practice for the Master's use. But not so set apart that we have no contact with the unbelievers. This is one of the deficits of being a pastor. I don't get out enough. I'm not with the other people. When I was painting, I was in people's homes. I talked to people all the time about Christ. But now I'm looking for opportunities to talk to people, and I don't have contact with people. If you're not rubbing elbows with the unsaved in some aspect of life, how in the world are you ever going to win them to Christ? You're not. You're to be in the world, but not of the world in your thinking. And some Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Oh, I'm so spiritual. I just don't want to be with those kind of people. Come on. Get over it. Get over yourself. Good grief. We were just like it. Ask me. I can tell you how we were. What did Peter say to these dear saints? I think I got it right here. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set Him apart and be always ready to give an answer to every man that asks you the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Now this sanctification process and being ready, be ready always so that when somebody asks, you can witness to them. See? Now he also said here in chapter 4, verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. There is some hard times, as though some strange thing happened to you. Expect suffering and trials from the unsaved. They don't think like we think. They can't. They're not saved. They have no divine perspective in life. So what do? Well, we saw they think it's strange that you do not run them to the same excess of blood of dissipation, but then verbally they speak evil of you. Okay? What else can they do? Why? Because your life doing the will of God convicts them and condemns them in their ungodliness. And that's why Peter told these believers, and I just read this verse to you, but here it is again, 15 and 16, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer, they speak evil of you. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. They may become convicted and may even want to hear what makes you tick. Why do you do what you do? Well, it's because of Jesus. Don't talk about Jesus. You know, they go crazy. Okay? What should you remember about those who speak evil of you? Well, that you probably did the same thing before you were saved. I know I did. We had a chance one time to have some Christians who came to our church in Duluth before I was a Christian who desired to share Christ with us, stay at our home. And my wife says, what do you think? Should we have them stay with us? I said, no way. We're not having those Bible thumpers in our house. I didn't want them. That's how I thought about them. I spoke evil of them. Can you relate? Have you ever said anything like that about a Christian? Somebody that was standing out and making a difference? I didn't want them. Secondly, that one day they will stand before the Lord and give an account for what they have said or what they have done. You remember that. Don't worry if they run Christ down or if they ask God to damn something and that upsets you. That's what I did before I was saved. And I'm sure you did as well. They will be judged according to their response to the gospel and what you give to them. You trust the Lord for that. Romans 2:16 says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, notice, it's according to their response to the gospel message. God's not going to say, well, you said some nasty things about Dave Knudsen. Who cares? You know, who cares? What about the gospel? Okay? Verse 5. They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Christ will judge both the living and the dead in the future. And here we are at verse 6 now. While the unsaved view a Christian at death from one perspective, they might think, what a fool to have wasted their life. What is the reality from God's perspective? And it's found in verse 6. What is the reality? Let's read the verse. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, here it is. For this reason, the gospel was preached in the past to those who are now dead. Perhaps they died by martyrdom. Who knows why they died? That they might be judged according to men in the flesh from the unsaved human perspective. That's all they had. But they lived. They actually kept on according to God and His will in their spirit. That's the difference. That's the point here that we need to understand and we need to note. Who or what makes all the difference in this? Jesus Christ does. Look back again at 4:1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that's why, you know, when we get saved, we're not only saved from the penalty of sin, so that we don't have to go to hell, we can go to heaven, but we're also saved from the power of sin through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. We don't have to allow the sin nature to drive us in time, and we will be saved in the future from the presence of sin in the future. Isn't the salvation God given us a marvelous, wonderful salvation? But this is only true of believers in Christ. So the question is, have you put your faith in Christ alone to save you by His grace alone? Or are you still dead in your sins facing a Christless eternity? You know, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast. It's simple. For by grace you have been saved, it's not of your doing. It's the gift of God, it's not of works that anyone should boast. Christ has come to die and to save you from your sins. And the point is, it's your move. God has done what He can do to save you. Have you trust in Christ as your personal Savior? Let's pray. Father, we just thank You this morning again for Your grace and again for this passage of Scripture. I trust, Father, that what I said was accurate to the Word. And Father, I would pray for the saints of our church that they would cease from sin and making that break and deciding to walk with You to do the will of God. We know that positionally that's true of every believer, but practically it will only be true of those who yield to You, to not allow the world to conform them, to begin to grow in grace and to walk by faith. We thank You, Father, for these things, and we know we are refreshed by the Word of God when we meet You in the Word. And we see again what Your Word has said and what the apostles wrote to different churches in the early church. Yet it's so applicable for us today. We thank You again for Your goodness and grace, and we commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen.